So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17, as we continue our series on the Upper Room Discourse, our passage this morning is John 17, verses 11 to 19. John 17 is actually, it's an important shift in the Upper Room Discourse. If you were here last week, you saw the beginning of that shift. Up until this point in our series, we've been watching as Jesus speaks to his disciples, as he does things to and with his disciples, right up until the end of chapter 16, which ends with Jesus' words to his disciples saying, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." But then we come to chapter 17, and according to verse 1, Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven, and now he's addressing his Father, and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And the rest of chapter 17, we're going to see the outline of what Jesus has to say to his Father. And so up until now, he's been addressing his disciples, and now he's shifted his attention, and he's speaking to his Father. So that's an important shift. And it's a unique section of Scripture in the Gospels. This is the most detailed and most intimate prayer that is recorded to us of Jesus. A lot of times when we look at his prayers in other parts of Scripture, sometimes we're told that he prays, but we're not given any details of what he prayed, as in Luke chapter 6, rather, when he goes off into the mountain and he spends the whole night in prayer. But what did he say? Well, we don't know, right? It's not given to us. And wouldn't you love to see the transcript of that prayer meeting, that all-night prayer meeting, right? What might we have gleaned from that? And yet it wasn't for us to know. It wasn't given to us. Other times we do have the whole of one of Jesus's prayers, but it's in an instructional setting. We get the sense that he's leading in prayer as much as he is praying to his Father. And we see that when the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven," and he gives them the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching them how to pray. We see that again in John 11 when he's at the graveside of Lazarus, and he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So you see, he's praying to God, but it's on behalf of the people who are standing there. Other times, we certainly get the sense that his prayer is intimate and that it's private, but that we're only getting a small snatch of it, a small piece of it, right? Remember when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he's in prayer, he's in agony, so he's on his knees before his Father, and we get the sense that he's been laboring in prayer for quite some time, right? Long enough for his disciples to fall asleep 3 times. But what we're given, essentially, largely, is just this phrase, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What else was said? We don't know. Maybe in part because the people who might have written it down had fallen asleep. But in this passage, in John chapter 17, we're not just told that Jesus prayed. We're not just given small bits and pieces. We get a sense of the flow of it. And we get the sense that this is really an intimate and private conversation that we're listening in on. It isn't just instructional. Certainly there's instruction for us to find in this prayer, but this is intimate and this is private. And why am I saying this? I'm saying this because this is a unique treasure. This is a gem that we're given. All of Scripture is a gem, but this is a unique portion, and I want us to treasure it this morning as we read these words. This is a unique opportunity to see how the Father interacts with the Son. Our portion is the middle of 3 portions. We've divided it up into 3. Last week, if you were here or if you listened online, Andrew outlined the first part of his prayer where Jesus thanks God the Father for the unity that exists within the Trinity, for the unity that they have in their works, in their words, and in the glory that they shared together since before the world began. In our section of Scripture, Jesus is going to be praying for his followers, the people who have been with him during his earthly ministry, for the trouble that they're entering into and for strength as they face those troubles. And then in the 3rd section, which we're going to look at next week that Rodney's going to be here for, Jesus is going to pray for us. He's going to pray for the followers who would come after, who would believe and trust in Jesus because of the words of these disciples. And so that's the scope of this prayer, largely speaking. It's God-focused, disciple focus, and then the church at large. So let's read our portion, John 17, verse 11 to 19, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So starting at verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Let's take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the sanctifying effect that it has on our lives, on our hearts. Father, you know that too often we take what you've given us, our bodies, our strength, our breath, our souls, and we devote them to common things. We devote them to the things that all the Gentiles go after. And Lord, you have higher things for us. Lord, you have made us a kingdom of priests to you. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you would do that work of setting us apart for your purposes, of setting us apart for the work of God in this world, that we would represent you well, that we would love well those that you have loved so much. Lord, that we would use our bodies, our lives, our strength for your purposes. In Christ's name, amen. So it's not always easy to preach a sermon from a prayer, as I discovered digging into this passage. A sermon from Paul's writings, take like the letter to the Romans, for example, there's a very definite thought flow to what Paul is saying. And so to speak and deliver that message, all you need to do is walk the flow of the argument along with your audience, and everybody can kind of follow where you're going. But Jesus's prayer here, as you noticed, even in the cadence of how it reads out, it covers a wide range of topics, and there's not always a really clear connection between what is said before and what is said next. It's something like the way when we pray, we might pray for our Aunt Mildred in the hospital in 1 second, and then pray for wisdom on our math test in the next. We're coming and there's a series of burdens, and we're leaving them at the foot of the cross, but there's not always a really clear flow to it. And so our outline this morning is just going to be three observations that I made as I was going through this passage that I trust will be a blessing to you. So three observations, a bit of an explanation, and then a wrap up. And we're going to be on time. It'll be good. So three observations. Number one, Jesus prays for you. That's the first observation. Jesus prays for you. Sometimes that's referred to as intercession, and that's probably an even better word, because it's more broad and more encapsulating. But just for the ease of remembering and for the ease of connecting with this on the heart level and not just on the head and doctrine level, just remember, Jesus prays for you. Secondly, Jesus keeps you. He keeps us. He keeps us in unity with one another. He keeps us set apart to God and to his purposes. He keeps us from the evil one and from the world. Jesus keeps us. And then the last thing that we're going to remember or observe rather, is that Jesus sends you. Just as he says in verse 18, that just as he was sent into the world by the Father, that he sends his disciples into the world, and he sends all of us, if we desire to be his disciples, into the world in the same manner. And we can see that as we get to the Great Commission, that he sends us in just the same way. So Jesus prays for you, Jesus keeps you, and Jesus sends you. That's our outline. So first off, Jesus prays for you. This section of scripture is sometimes referred to as Jesus's high priestly prayer. Have you heard it called that before? His high priestly prayer. And so if we're going to enter into the meaning of that, why it's called that, we need to know something about high priests. So let's do that first. So the people of Israel We're God's chosen people, right? And we're going to see in here a little bit of the sanctification, that things get more and more set apart to God and to his purposes. But there was the nations of the world, and from all the nations of the world, one nation, the nation of Israel, was set apart. They were set apart to walk with the one true God, to receive his blessings and to follow his statutes and his commandments and to walk in his goodness, so that all the nations of the world could observe what the one true God was like, and that in Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So step one, all the nations, and then the chosen people of Israel. But then, out of all of the people of Israel, all the 12 tribes, one tribe was set apart to minister to spiritual things, to carry out the religious duties for Israel. And we read that in Numbers chapter 3. This is the Levites, and they were supposed to minister in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and they were going to carry the tent and the furniture of the tent and minister to those things. They were to serve the priests. Levi was responsible for the religious affairs, one whole tribe of Israel set apart for that purpose. But then, out of that whole tribe of the Levites, one family was set apart, the family of Aaron. And they were supposed to be the priests. These were the people who were a go-between between God and man. They represented man to God. They represented God to man. They ministered in the holy places. They were responsible for the sacrifices and the offerings and the gifts. They would teach the people about the laws and the statutes of God. They were a go-between between God and man. This people, Levi, the family of Aaron, as we read about in Exodus chapter 28, Aaron's family was to serve as priests. Okay, so then, out of that whole family, out of all of those priests, every year, one was chosen, and he was the high priest. And he was chosen not only to minister in the holy places, he was chosen to minister into the holy of holies, the holiest of holies, in that place where God's presence was made known and represented by his Shekinah glory. And he would step into that place once a year, not without blood, because he'd come with blood for his own sins and blood for the sins of the people, and he would intercede for Israel so that their sins would be atoned, would be covered over, and so that they could continue to walk in the blessings of God. Do you see how it gets more and more narrow, more and more set apart, more and more sanctified and glorious and holy and set apart to the purposes of God? There's the nations, there's Israel, there's Levi, there's the priesthood, and then there's the high priest at the very top. It almost looks like a pyramid when you stack it up that way. It almost looks like a big arrow pointing up to the heavens, pointing up to one more, because it doesn't stop with the high priest. Because of all of the high priests that ever served across all of Israel's history, there is one who is set apart even more, isn't there? There's Jesus, the great high priest. The great high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not the holiest of holies, he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then hold fast to our confession. It's actually the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And the writer tells us that explicitly. He says the whole point of this is that the priesthood isn't over, that the intercessor between God and man, it doesn't end with Israel. It doesn't end with the abolition of the Jewish priesthood, that there is still a priest. There is still a high priest. There is a great high priest, and his priesthood goes on forever and ever. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, this is the main point. This is the summary statement, the main point of Hebrews, that we're saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Don't you love it when someone tells you they're going to pray for you? Don't you love it when, like, a godly brother or sister tells you that they're going to pray for you? Like, we know that all of us have access individually, regardless of who we are, equal access to the Father. Not because we're awesome, but because we come with the blood of Jesus. But doesn't it mean something special when somebody who has walked with Jesus faithfully for many, many years, someone who has themselves a very intimate and powerful and disciplined prayer life. They come to you and they say, I've been touched by your concerns, by the cares, by your burdens, and I'm going to take your name, I'm going to take you and your troubles into the presence of God, and I'm going to intercede for you, I'm going to pray for you. Doesn't that mean something when that happens? Imagine then having a high priest carrying your name on their lips into the Holy of Holies to intercede for you. Imagine that, just in the way that he had appointed, just in the way that would please the Father, and he's going to intercede for you. Now imagine the great high priest taking your name and your concerns and the things that are burdening your heart and carrying them into the very presence of God at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And that's why this is called the high priestly prayer, because Jesus, your great high priest, is praying for you. He's praying for you. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8:34, Jesus died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? That's our great high priest. He's praying for you. This week, earlier in the week, I was lying in bed in the not so early hours of the morning, having tried for many hours at that point to fall asleep and having failed. And hopefully it's not too soul-bearing to say that my mind was just racing and my heart was restless. My head was just going over with these worries and these anxieties and some fear and even some anger. And all of this was whirling around and I was trying to slow it down and I couldn't even put my finger on a thought long enough to sort of deal with it. And I was trying to pray. I was trying to take those things and focus on them and leave them at the feet of Jesus, commit them to him, walk away with his peace. And I couldn't even do that. And so I went from feeling kind of fatigued to really tired to utterly exhausted and still just this, you know, the feeling, maybe you don't, but that feeling of just things racing around in your brain. And then maybe with this passage playing in the background of my mind, I felt Jesus impressing on my heart, it's okay, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. You can't even get your minds in order right now. I'm gonna pray for you right now. In heaven, next to God's right hand. And what a peace displaced the worry that I was feeling in my heart. What a peace displaced the anxiety that I was feeling to know that Jesus is sitting next to his Father and he's verbalizing my burdens and my requests on my behalf so much more eloquently than what I could manage at that hour of the morning. He's not going to forget anyone that I was burdened for. He's not going to struggle for words. His prayers won't be tainted or clouded by doubts. He prays for us. And how that must be received by the Father who loves him so much. Jesus prays for us. And this passage is evidence of that. Secondly, Jesus keeps you. Well, what does he keep us? How does he keep us? Keeps us from what? Well, there's a number of things. Look at your passage again. In verse 11, he keeps us from disunity, or from breaking apart and being scattered. He says, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Secondly, he keeps us from falling away. I kept them in your name, he says. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. What else does he keep us from? Well, he keeps us from the world in verse 15 and the evil one. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So he keeps us from disunity. He keeps us from falling away, and he keeps us from the world and from the evil one. Well, how does that happen? How does this keeping take place, right? That's an important question. This is a question that people have argued about for generations, for hundreds of years in the Christian church. And so I've come to Christ and I'm saved. I believe that I'm saved. And how do I stay saved? How do I carry on until the end? How am I kept? And the teaching of this passage and the teaching of Scripture on the whole is that you are kept in the same way that you're saved. You're kept by Jesus. It's his work. Francis Thompson calls him the hound of heaven. He's the one that will just come after you and come after you to keep you. He's the one that leaves the 99 to pursue that one lost sheep. No matter where he is and no matter how long it takes to find him, he's going to track him down. He's going to bring him back. He's the one who's pictured as the woman sweeping out her house looking for that lost coin. It's his work. He is the one that keeps us. He keeps looking until he finds what is lost. He will finish the work that he started in you. He is able to save to the uttermost those who trust in Jesus. And so we look at this passage and we see there is nothing in this passage that describes our role in the keeping, our role in this business of being kept from the evil one or being kept united or being kept from falling away. This is the work of Jesus. Our salvation, we are shown based on Jesus' high priestly prayer, is as secure as the indestructible priesthood of Jesus. Our salvation is as secure as the indestructible priesthood of Jesus. It is his work that keeps us. It is his work that saves us. And so as long as his priesthood, as long as his intercession between us and the Father is secure, then we are kept, then we will endure to the end. Well, why is his priesthood so secure? And that's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews goes on and on to say, here are all the ways that Jesus's high priesthood, his great high priesthood, is greater than the priests that came before, no matter how good they were. Lots of ways. Look, the human, the high priest, they would come and they would serve in the holiest of holies. And then we find out that our great high priest serves at the right hand of the majesty on high. His priesthood is greater. The high priests, being men like us, they were acceptable representatives of man to God. Well, what about our great high priest? He's described as a sympathetic high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We find out, look, there's no temptation, no hardship, nothing that you have fallen to that Jesus hasn't faced, experienced, and overcome. The high priests, many of them served very well during their priesthood, but their earthly priesthood came to an end because of their deaths. But our great high priest has an unchanging priesthood. And he continues forever, having neither beginning of days or end of life, we find out in Hebrews 7. The high priest had to offer sacrifice for their own sins, the earthly high priest did. But our great high priest had no such sacrifice to offer, for he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The earthly high priest, they had to come and offer oftentimes, repeatedly, the same sacrifices which could never take away sins, but our great high priest offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of God. He has an unshakable high priesthood, an unshakable intercession on your behalf. And so we can have full confidence that we are kept by an unshakable, unbreakable priesthood. Okay, so Jesus prays for you. Jesus keeps you. Lastly, Jesus sends you. Let's look again at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So Jesus, he's our great high priest, but that doesn't mean we have nothing to do. We find out in Revelation chapter 5 that he has made us a kingdom of priests to our God. And so in the same manner that Jesus was sent into the world, he sends us into the world. He sent them and he sends us with the Great Commission. And so what was the manner of Jesus' coming into the world? How was he sent into the world? Because this tells us that as he was sent, we also are being sent. So how was Jesus sent? What was the manner of his coming into the world? How was he sent? First, he was sent incarnationally, right? We're looking at that this time of year. It's December. We're excited about the Christmas story. Jesus came incarnationally. He was sent into the world incarnationally. He didn't just parachute in and do the work on the cross and then be buried and rose again. He came as a baby, a human baby. He learned to walk and to talk, and he was obedient and submitted to his earthly parents. He learned stuff. He went into the temple and he asked questions. He lived among the people that he had come to save. He even ate with sinners and tax collectors. And we're told that in the same way that he was sent into the world, that we are being sent into the world. And so what is the way of our coming? What is the way of our sending? Could it be that we also, in going out to reach people with the love and the gospel of Jesus, are meant to live incarnationally among them? For some of us to go into foreign lands and to learn to speak the language, to learn to walk and to live the way that they do, in order to relate to them, to the people that you've come to reach with the gospel? Could it be that we're meant even to love our neighbors? I think I've read that somewhere. Could it be that we're not just meant to stay cloistered within our church and to lob truth grenades out into the neighborhoods around us, hoping that we hit someone and that they'll come to the truth and come running into our churches? Could it be that we're meant to live as loving neighbors to the world around us? To love the people that we have been sent to. He was sent incarnationally. And he says, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. Secondly, Jesus was sent as a representative, right? We've read a lot of these words already. Whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. John, last week, I have given to them the words in verse 8, which you have given to me. In John 5, whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. And so the coming of Jesus, in like manner that we are being sent, his coming was as a representative of the Father, speaking the words of the Father, doing the works of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so could it be that we also, in being sent to the world, are being sent as representatives, as people to represent God to this world, to do his works and to speak his words as though, as 2 Corinthians says, as though God were pleading through us to the world, be reconciled to God. We are representatives of God to this world. And then finally, Jesus was sent sacrificially. He was sent sacrificially into the world. His mission was not to amass riches onto himself or followers, to be famous, to be comfortable, to get money. These words that he's speaking are just moments before his betrayal and his torture and his crucifixion and his death. And he says, this is for this hour that he's come into the world. He's laying down his life. Nobody takes him from him. This is his mission, to lay down his life sacrificially, taking on the sins of the world. And so could it be that our lives are not meant to be for our own comfort, for our own fame, for our own fortune, for our homes and our silos filled with possessions? Could it be that we too have been sent into this world in order to live sacrificially, to bring about the message of God into the world? I think so. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. So what do we do? What do we do with these words of encouragement? You know, we're not meant to just come here on a Sunday morning and fill up our brains and to feel better about the things that we know. We come here on a Sunday morning because we center our thoughts and our hearts and our souls on the reality that is above. We set our minds on things above so that that can center our lives and to make us better servants and representatives of God for the rest of the week. So what do we do with this? That's between you and the Holy Spirit, I think, in part. But the challenge that I want to leave as we close is to not use COVID as an excuse not to do anything. Don't use COVID as an excuse not to do anything. Sometimes it feels like, and I'm speaking for myself, that over the last 8 months, we've given ourselves a pass, that we've thought of things that maybe we felt the Lord burdening us to do, and we thought, well, we just can't do that right now. We just got to wait for this thing to pass. And so we've hunkered down, and we've done all the things that we're meant to do, and we've given ourselves a pass. We're a little bit like the Little League hockey teams who aren't able to play any games right now. For some of you, Borns would know that, who they're still getting together. They still have their regular times where they're gathering, but it's just for a practice and maybe for some inner squad scrimmage stuff because they can't actually get into the real game. And is that what we're doing as a church? Are we still showing up at all the regular scheduled times and having our practices and working on our drills and doing some inner squad kind of scrimmage things, but we can't actually get into the game? Look, the game is going to look different during COVID, but it's far more important than any hockey game, right? There is some real stuff happening. And over the last 8 months, marriages have broken up. People have been scattered, have been hurt. Lives have been lost. Lives have been taken. People have given into addictions. There is a world that is dying and broken and needing desperately to be rescued by their loving Creator. This is a far too important game for us to step away from during these months of COVID. God is calling us to be bearers of the light and to go out and to bring that truth to a people, to a world that is dying before it is too late. And so we are to do that safely, legally, responsibly. But in spite of COVID, we're called to do those things. We are called to live incarnationally among the people of Perth, loving them, however God's calling you to do that. We are called to represent God's love, his unrelenting love that would search for the lost no matter where they go. And we are called to live sacrificially for the people that we've been called to love. So I don't know what you're burdened to do with that, what God has been speaking to your heart to do, but I would challenge you to do it again, responsibly, safely, legally. We want to be sure to honor all of those things, but we need to do it. This game matters. So, and then know that as you do, as you go out and do those things, that you have a great high priest who's in your corner, who prays for you, who is sympathetic to you, who stands behind you with his unshakable priesthood. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your patience with us. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, that even as you were going to the cross and facing your own heavy weight, your own suffering, that somehow you stopped and your prayer was for the people who would be left without their master. Lord, that you were sympathetic to their needs and their hurts and their wants, and Lord, that you prayed for them. Thank you so much for that ministry. Thank you for that intercessory ministry, Lord, that as we face troubles, Lord, we're not distant from your mind. We're not distant from your heart. Lord, that you love us. Lord, help us to just even pause in this moment and put our names in there, or to just own that reality personally. Lord, that you love me, that you pray for me, that you are moved by the things that move me, you are grieved by the things that grieve me, and Lord, that you are powerful, that you are able, Lord, that your priesthood is effective on my behalf. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for saving me and keeping me and setting me apart for your purposes. Thank you for the protection that we enjoy from this world and from the evil one. Thank you for keeping us together, united through unconventional means and through difficult times, Lord, that we can hang together as a family, as brothers and sisters. Lord, we have such a great and good high priest. We thank you. We love him. And just help us now as we remember him to do it with full hearts. In Christ's name, amen.